Here's the latest on David Dunn today. Did we get a report from him?
We did, but we put out and he came in to do well.
Good. He's on the list for a heart transplant, isn't he?
Yeah.
Good, good.
Yep. Aaron had bought him a plastic, I think he called it, so that he could watch his baby program on TV while he felt like it.
Oh.
And that probably around 4 or 5 months.
Okay.
Okay. Today is September the 28th, 2023. And we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God, a God of grace and mercy and righteousness and justice, a God that always has time to hear our prayers and answers our prayers. We're so thankful for Your Word. It is indeed alive and powerful. We thank You that You don't give us what we deserve. You give us from Your grace. We pray that as we go through chapter 10 in Romans, that You will enlighten us. From our perspective, it's difficult, but it's not impossible. And we have to really concentrate. So we pray that You will help us to concentrate this evening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 10 and verse 9. I'll put it on the board for you there. You'll see at the top it says, read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10 through 20. We've already done that, I think, twice. But what is under it is what I want to read again. We may have heard this, I know, at least once, maybe twice. It might be the third time we're going over it tonight, but maybe we will remember it because it's important to set up the rest of the verses in chapter 10. Romans 9 demonstrates the righteousness of God in His rejection of Israel because Israel had rejected God's grace provision. So, I was doing a check today about how many times the word righteousness is used in the book of Romans. Anybody have an idea how many it is? 45. In one book, righteousness is used 45 times. And here we're talking about in chapter 9, it demonstrates God's righteousness. Throughout the whole book of Romans, righteousness is emphasized. And if we keep that in mind, then I think we'll be able to not fall into what so many people who are reading Romans do. And that is discount righteousness and replace it with eternal salvation. So Romans 9 demonstrates the righteousness of God in His rejection of Israel because Israel had rejected God's grace provision. That's the focal point. That's what it's about. He's not arbitrarily rejecting them because they because they're not elect. He's rejecting them because they have rejected Him. And that's the reason that God rejects people, is because they reject Him. God has done everything for any person, the lowest life there is, still to have a relationship with Him and for him to be able to get God's righteousness by faith, faith in Christ. So he's rejecting them because they have rejected him. In Romans 10, the demonstration is that this rejection is based on Israel's corporate rejection of God's word. What he's talking about is the nation, corporate. This isn't about individual believers. This is about the corporate state. It's talking about the nation of Israel. And when you have a nation that rejects God's word, then you're in heap big trouble. And if you want to know why we're in the state that we're in now, it's for this very reason. Because I'm not saying we as the people here are in this church or even Christians. But as a nation, we had rejected God and His Word. God's Word has been near to them. It has been close to them through their history. Yet they have rejected it generationally. From generation to generation, they have rejected the prophets. They have killed the prophets, because they have neglected and rejected the revelation of God that God gave them, and they're going to come under national judgment. Now that sets the stage for what we see in verse 9 and as we continue. So what I did, I know that I've already taught this. I did to some extent Tuesday, and I even handled it before then. But I didn't like the way I did it as much as I wanted to work on it some more. So what follows, at least in the for a while here, is a different perspective. I came from it from a completely different perspective, and I think that it will be easier to understand as we go through it. So we start with Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess, you'll see there by the if, I have a third, 3RD. Most of you know by now that that's talking about a third class conditional clause, which means maybe you will or maybe you won't. It's a subjunctive mood in the Greek. And you can see that if you confess, and confess is the aorist active subjunctive. I'm just putting them in there so you can see that Third class condition means that confess has to be a subjunctive mood as well. So, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe, you see the S on the end of that. You might not. The V stands for a verb. The A stands for aorist. A stands for active, and S stands for subjunctive. And every time you see a S on the end of a verb here, it's talking about, it's a third-class conditional clause, and it's only a potential. So, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, now you'll notice raised doesn't have an S on the end. That's an I, which is indicative mood. Aorist active indicative. It happens in a point of time, and God produced the action. Indicative mood means it actually happened, because it means God raised him from the dead. It wasn't a possibility, it happened. And then it says, you will be saved. So let me do it without anything, just reading it. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved or delivered. And will is a future passive indicative. So whatever this saved or delivered means, it means it'll happen in the future, and it's something you receive. That is the passive voice. And the eye is the indicative mood, which means it is going to, it is truly will happen. And I put saved / delivered because it can mean either one of those, as we'll get into it a little more right now. So I'm just putting this in a fashion that is easier to understand. This is the verse above. If you confess, or we also have the / there, acknowledge. I like acknowledge more than confess, because you think of confessing, you've done something wrong and now you have to confess it. That's not what this is about. It's if you acknowledge or declare would be another good word there. With your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and as we saw up here earlier, that it's in a subjunctive mood. So maybe you will acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's what that is essentially saying. Now you see the asterisk by the word kurios. That's K-U-R-I-O-S in the Greek. And it is a title for God and for Christ. Kurios is translated Lord into English. So if you acknowledge or declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the first part, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and all this is in the subjunctive mood as well, means it's only potential, so maybe you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, or maybe you won't. This is God's free will working in our lives. So, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I have an asterisk by saved there as well, and I have saved / delivered. Now, this is from the Greek lexicon. A lexicon is just a fancy name for a dictionary. It's a Greek dictionary. They call it a lexicon. The word sozo, S-O-Z-O, is where we get the word saved in the English. And it's a future passive indicative is the way it is used here. But look at the first definition. The very first definition says the following. To preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions, to save, keep from harm, preserve, and rescue. That's the first one. Then the next one is, the one that most people would think would be first, is to save or preserve from transcendent danger or destruction. Save, / preserve from eternal death. So that's the one most people think it's that every time, but it's not. Now, that number two definition is pertinent to phase one or phase two? Phase one. Yeah, phase one is, how much, let me ask you this way. How much spirituality do you have before phase one takes place? Zero. None. And the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are saved by number two definition here. Now, after you are saved in that fashion, we have been learning that there is another saved or salvation that is available to you after you have already been saved and have received the eternal life as a gift, God's own righteousness as a gift. You are a child of God. You have a human spirit now. And you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on to all the things that happen, but that happens as in an instant. Most people don't even know that happens. certainly when you are an unbeliever and someone gives you the gospel and you believe it, you didn't know that all those things happened. You find that out later after you start studying the Bible. And so the definition one here, to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions, to save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. That translation there, that definition, is used more often than definition number two. That's surprising to some, but it's not. There are two actions in this verse that must be done before deliverance is received. Let's look at it again. This is Romans 10, verse 9. The first one is that you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's the first one. The second one is to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's the second action that is required here. And if those two are done, then you will be saved or delivered. And I like delivered better because people don't think it's talking about phase one. This is phase two. So, there are two actions in this verse, you understand that must be done. Those have to be carried out before you're going to be saved, or in this case, you're going to be delivered. Now, so the first, I'm taking number one here, and that is the first thing that must be done according to that verse. Acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I have some of this quotation is from Joseph Dillow's book, Reign of the Servant Kings. So this is what Mr. Dillow says. This confession is unusual because it is the only place in the New Testament where a condition is added to faith, is added for salvation. It's the only place in the Bible where it says that we are to declare let's go back up here where it is, to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And what he's saying here is that doesn't happen anywhere else in the New Testament. The Gospel of John, which was written expressly for the purpose that we might believe and as a result be saved, and that's talking about in the normal way of receiving eternal salvation, in John 20, verse 30 through 31. So the Gospel of John is written expressly for the purpose that we might believe and as a result be saved. Never mentions confession of Christ as Lord as a condition. If we must confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved, then a man could not be saved by reading John's gospel. That's a pretty impactful statement, isn't it? Because I'm sure all of you are familiar, at least to some extent, with the book of John. You find the fact that the gospel is given there more than any other place. That's what John was writing about. But you see nothing about this condition that we find in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. The phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. These are verses that we haven't come to one yet, but we have Romans chapter 9 here. I mean, chapter 10, verse 9, and then we go to verse 10, and then verse 11, and so forth. And that's where we see the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. So what Dillow is saying here is the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord and confess Jesus as Lord, are parallel and complement each other. So they are side by side. They mean essentially the same thing as what he's saying. Both result in salvation. But the salvation in view must be determined by the immediate context in Romans and the Old Testament citations, because what we have here in chapter 10 especially, Paul is going from an Old Testament citation. Citation is close to being a quotation. A lot of people think that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, if it's a quote, it's got to be word for word, and that's not so. But it's enough to where you can see it is a quotation. And some that have even less of a contact with the Old Testament, but there's enough there for it to be an allusion. Where did I see it just a minute ago? Oop, what did I do? There. Where did it went? I'm making it worse. No. Well, I don't know. I got to find it here. All I did was touch. No, I think... I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I don't want y'all to get dizzy. So I'm going to turn that off for a moment.
We're dizzy when we walk
in. I did? This is calling... Oh, yeah. This is calling on the Lord here. We'll get to that. Okay. Here we are. I didn't even touch a button that time and it went bonkers. Okay. We'll start right here. So, call upon the name of the Lord and confess Jesus as Lord are parallel and complement each other. Both result in salvation. So if you call upon the Lord, then that is the one criteria in for there to be salvation or deliverance. And it's the same thing with if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It ends in salvation as well. But what does that salvation mean? We'll get to it in a moment. But the salvation in view must be determined by the immediate context in Romans and the Old Testament citations. That's what I was looking for and was describing. Romans 10:13 is a quotation from Joel 2:32 and refers to the physical deliverance from the future day of wrath upon the earth. Now, every time that we have the word saved, and it is in phase 2, and it has something that is required, then it is delivered. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. That's phase 1. So, in Romans 10:13, we have a quotation from Joel 2:32 and refers to the physical deliverance from the future day of wrath. And what I'm saying, and I'll say it again, is when you see saved in the context that we're seeing in Romans chapter 10, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It is talking about physical deliverance from harm or death, or it's to deliver you from your enemies, whatever you're facing. So it's the day, in this case, it's the day of wrath upon the earth and refers to the physical deliverance from the future day of wrath upon the earth and the restoration of Jews to Palestine and not deliverance from hell. This is what happens throughout Romans, especially in Romans chapter 10, which is where we are right now. It's deliverance. It's physical deliverance from temporal problems or enemies and so forth. And it doesn't have anything to do with hell. Here is Romans 10:13. Now, we're in Romans 10:9 right now. But this is what it says. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved in this verse, in the verse above, means exactly what it meant in Romans 10:1. It talks about being saved in Romans 10:1 and in Romans 10:9, which we just went over as well, and in verse 10, which we'll get to in a little while. It means exactly the same thing. And here's what that salvation means. It's practical aid in the struggles against the enemies of the people of God. That's what it means. Now, I know it's the same word, the same spelling and everything that we have with salvation for phase one. But this is phase two. We have to get them straight. So, Romans 10:13 is talking about practical aid from God in the struggle against the enemies of the people of God. In the New Testament, calling on the name of the Lord is something only those who are already justified can do. People don't call out for the Lord in order to be saved. That doesn't save anybody. A non-Christian cannot call upon the name of the Lord for assistance because he is not yet born again. So the people that think, verse 13 is talking about, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That means you call upon the Lord and you're going to have eternal life. Is that how people get the gospel? Where's the word believe in there? Our faith. This is for people who are already saved. So we'll go through a few verses to substantiate what I'm saying. In Acts chapter 9, verse 14, says, and here he has authority from the chief priests to blind all who call upon thy name. This is Ananias. He has that authority. But he says, to bind all who call upon thy name, because this is what Christians were known for, was calling upon the name of the Lord. He's talking about Christians there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, I love this verse. You know, if you had to choose what group of people were probably the worst, it would be the Corinthians. And look at what it says. The second verse of the chapter of 1 Corinthians says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, put your thinking hat on. Remember we went all about sanctification Tuesday night? Is this talking about being sanctified phase one or being sanctified phase two? Anybody want to venture a guess? It's phase one. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's positional sanctification. They didn't do anything other than have faith in Christ. And God sanctified them permanently, which means He set them apart for blessing. And then it says, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord. That would be all the other believers who are sanctified, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Do you see how this is talking about believers and not unbelievers? A lot of people think, this means if you call to the Lord, then you'll be saved. And they think it has something to do with the gospel, which it doesn't. Here's another one. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. And there Abraham, built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, of course, we know that Abraham was a believer. But look at this. What was very heavy burdening down Abraham when he was going to build an altar? What was the altar for? What was going to happen to the altar? His son was going to be sacrificed, was going to be killed by whom? Abraham. And it hadn't come to pass yet. He was right there ready to build the altar, but he called upon the name of the Lord. And did the Lord save him? Did the Lord deliver him from that happening? Yes, he did. But again, he called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, we're going to see every time that a believer calls upon the name of the Lord, he is going to be delivered. He's going to be saved from whatever it is that is the problem at that point. And the same thing, if you acknowledge the Lord, is tantamount to calling the name of the Lord. If you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, it's the same thing. You are putting your trust in Him. You are recognizing that. Here's another one. Psalm 18, verse 2 through 3. Now, I could give you 10 more, but I thought these would be enough to suffice. Psalm 18, verse 2 through 3 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Verse 3, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." What if David hadn't called upon the Lord? Would he be saved from his enemies? Well, we don't know. But it's possibly God would give him grace even though he didn't deserve it. But what we're seeing here is when he calls upon the Lord, then he is going to be delivered. There's no question about it. You know what I think about when I think about what I'm saying here? This is akin, or it makes me think about faith rest. Because when you faith rest, you're putting it in God's hands, and you're not in a turmoil in your soul. You're relaxed. You're trusting in the Lord. That's another way of saying all that this says in Psalm 18, 2 through 3, the first part, look at it, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, and all this. This is Him recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it says, and when you call upon the name of the Lord, then you're going to be saved from your enemies. Are y'all with me? Go like this. Make me feel better. Now, that was what we were looking at there. I said in that verse that we were going over, the acknowledgement with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I combined call out to the Lord, because that and acknowledging with your mouth that Jesus is Lord are close enough to where they are kin. All right, now we're going to look at the second thing that we see in that verse. Believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead. All right, here we go. It wasn't long after Jesus Christ went to the cross that the people had to make a decision whether it was true that He rose from the dead or whether it was a lie. Now, everybody had to do that at that time, because everybody had heard about it. And so everybody was forced to make a decision whether they're going to believe it or not. And isn't it the same way now when you give the gospel to someone? They can't sit on the fence. They're either going to accept it as true and believe in Jesus Christ, or they are not. Then they're going to think it's a lie. But this was really vivid then, because they were talking about it. Can you just let's clear our mind for just a minute? Let's say you're in Jerusalem and you're walking around, and everybody's talking about what happened to the Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and all that. And they said, "Well, what about you? What do you think?" You have to give some kind of... Either you're going to say, Well, I think it's a lie. I think he really wasn't Messiah, and he went to the grave. But we also are going to see that he went out. He came out of the grave. Now, what do you think? So it wasn't long after Christ went to the cross that people had to make a decision where it was true that he rose from the dead, or whether it was a lie. And what do you think? Do you think that most of them thought it was a lie? What do you think? I don't know. I just like to speculate in my own mind about that. Probably, if it goes the course of it usually does, that more of them thought it was a lie than thought it was true. But I don't have any basis for that other than just knowing mankind and his ways. They would either believe it or reject it. Those who believed were eternally saved. Those who did not were condemned to the lake of fire because they rejected Christ. And what's happening to the Jews that we started out with tonight? They rejected God, so God is rejecting them. Those who believed that He was their Savior, their Messiah, could acknowledge that He is the Lord and could call upon Him and know that He would deliver them from their temporal enemies and woes. Because that's what we're seeing in this book. I mean, in this verse. If you acknowledge, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that was the first thing that you had to do. Not to be eternally saved. These people were already that. They were calling on the Lord, which means they were already saved anyway. But it would mean that they could have complete assurance that they were going to be delivered from their temporal enemies and woes, whatever they have. How about us? Does that apply to us? Absolutely. Paul was writing to the Romans to convince them, church-age believers, we're church-age believers, this is for us as well. Those who believe that one must declare with their mouth that Jesus is Lord in order to be eternally saved have it backwards. And that's what so many people think with regards to these few verses here, is that you must declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in order to be eternally saved. And it's backwards. Here's the thing. The people who would think that would be adding something to faith in order to be saved. And that doesn't happen anywhere in the Bible except right here in this verse. But this verse isn't talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about being delivered physically, for some reason, from God on this earth now. Do you get that? So, here's the way, that's what they would say. They look at it and say, if you confess Jesus as Lord, then you'll have eternal salvation. That's what they're thinking. But they've got it backwards. Right under here, I'm looking at it right here. Let's see if I can get this right here. This is where we are right now, right here. Instead of confession of Jesus as Lord being the inevitable result of salvation, that salvation would be phase one. Let's talk about eternal salvation in their mind. Paul, to the contrary, says that salvation is the inevitable result of confessing Jesus as Lord. It's just the opposite. Do you see it? It's right there, but it's kind of tricky. So most people think instead of confessing of the confession of Jesus as Lord being an inevitable result of salvation, that's what they think. They think if you say, the people that think that you have to call upon the Lord or you have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you do that, then that means you're going to be saved. But before we move on, is that what's saved? If you said those words, does that mean that you are saved? No. I'm talking about when you're thinking about it in eternal, the gospel. It's not talking about the gospel. But they make it sound like it's the gospel. But how could it be the gospel anyway? Because I don't see faith or trust. Can you be saved without faith? So that wouldn't work anyway. And so it says, Paul says to, contrary to that, it's just the opposite. He says that salvation, that would mean deliverance. This is in phase two, in the time that we have now. We're already past the, you've already been saved eternally. That salvation is the inevitable result of confessing the Lord. Now, why is this important about confessing the Lord or calling out to the Lord? Why is that important to God? Because you have to be humble to do that. And you're trusting Him to do that. And when you are humble and you're trusting the Lord and you throw your cares upon Him, you're trusting in Him, then you're going to be saved. You're going to be delivered from whatever it is you're trusting Him with. That's big, is it not? What is troubling you right now? What is the thing that you really need to be delivered from? Are you acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He can take care of you? Are you calling out to the Lord? So that you are trusting Him with whatever issue it may be? If you are, then you have absolute guarantee that He is going to deliver you from it. It's going to be in His time and on His way. We should be inspired to acknowledge Jesus is Lord and to call upon Him to deliver us from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, knowing that He's going to deliver you. Why would we not acknowledge Him as Lord? Why would we not call out to Him? Because when you do that, you're going to be saved. You're going to be delivered. Now, I've said this before. To some people, the pertinent word here would be when. That's what I would say. Okay, Lord, I'm all in this. I'm all in on acknowledging You as Lord. I'm all in is to call on the Lord. I'm all in for that. And I believe that You are going to deliver me from what this is. Can I ask you one little question, Lord? When? When is this going to take place? Whose decision is that? That's the Lord's decision, isn't it? Now, I threw this in just because we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people wonder, well, something about it. And I just threw this little paragraph in here to give us some information. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ. The Father is said to have raised Him from the dead. And you can jot these down if you want to. In Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. Those verses adhere to the fact that God the Father raised Him from the dead. Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit also is said to have had a part in the resurrection in Acts 2:24, Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, and 1 Peter 3:18. So I just threw that in there for if you were wondering what was going on there, that's a part of the puzzle there. Now, I drew a line there because what we're seeing next is to a large extent what I taught last time, Tuesday. And I drew a line there. But all of this, I was trying to come from a different perspective. See, we're starting right there. Today isn't the 26th, it's the 28th, isn't it? Yeah, let's see. I need to go here and here. Okay. Anyway, I hope that that kind of gave you a better picture than what I gave before as to what this is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Now, when I get to the line here, where's the line? Did I pass it again? Oh, I got it. Oh, okay. Okay, here we go. There's the line. Now, this is where I started last time, and I'm just going to kind of, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but it won't hurt to hear some of these again because they kind of dovetail into what we're talking about here, because we talk a lot about justification and sanctification. Can you see how important it is that in justification is when you get saved eternally by faith in Jesus Christ? That's what happens. After you are saved, then you are in time. We are in time right now, and we are hopefully being sanctified, set apart for special blessings, but that depends upon us. We can be a dumb butt believer that doesn't give a hoot about the Bible or anything else. We're still saved, but we're going to have a miserable life, and we're going to have no rewards, decorations, privileges, or opportunities that the people who are sanctified, we call it experientially sanctified, they'll miss out on that as well. So, some mistakenly believe that one must confess with his mouth Jesus as Lord in order to be eternally saved. That's what most people believe when they read this. But the Greek nor the context would allow it. They should consider the following points. Number one, justification. What is justification? What does it relate to? When we are saved, we are justified. We're justified because we have God's own righteousness. He looks at us, and He doesn't see our horrible selves. He sees His righteousness, and therefore He justifies us. Justification is covered in Romans 3:21 to 5:11 in that set of verses. Then Paul moves on to sanctification and the spiritual life. In Romans 3:21 through 5:11, there are some short treatises of justification, and in Galatians 2 as well. Point 2. But in Romans and Galatians, where Paul focuses on justification, he never mentions confessing Jesus as Lord. Why? Because that is justification business, not experiential sanctification business. So, justification, when they have all those verses that do that, never mention confessing Jesus as Lord, because that is sanctification. That's in phase 2, not in phase 1. Point 3, belief is the only condition for salvation. Our justification is based on faith in Christ alone, period, over and out. Nowhere else in all of Paul's epistles does he mention confession of anything as a condition for justification, not to mention Jesus as Lord. In other words, adding something to it, it has nothing to do with eternal salvation. And that's why you don't see anything about mentioning confession of anything as a condition for justification. Point number 4, he never mentions that anywhere else. So why do we think that somehow public confession or telling your neighbor or telling your friend or telling somebody that you believed in, that you believe in Jesus, is necessary for salvation? I'm not saying if you want to do that, it's good, do it. But it doesn't have any bearing upon what has already happened. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, In that moment, you have, God gives you at least 40 or more irrevocable assets that He could not take back even if He wanted to. So if you want to go tell somebody, tell them. But don't think that that's necessary in order to have eternal salvation. Number five, justification is by faith alone. In the first part of Romans 10:10, I know we hadn't got there yet, but we'll get there soon. It says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." You thought it was going to say salvation, didn't you? Well, it doesn't. It says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." How do you gain righteousness? You believe with your heart. Believe. See, you have the word believe there. The heart there stands for the mind, the thinking part of the soul. So the point is what salvation means here in Romans. Now you would think you'd see this anywhere else, and you would think, well, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." You would think that that would have to do maybe with the righteousness that God imputes to us by faith, when we have faith in the Lord. But notice I say the point is what salvation means here in Romans. It's distinct from justification as we've seen in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. We went over that last time, but we'll look at it, peek at it again. It's often future to justification. So in Romans 10:10, this isn't talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about having already been justified. It's often future. Having already been justified, we shall be saved. Where do you find that? In Romans chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. Have it right here. We'll have a moment to get over it in just a minute. But what does it mean? Having already been justified, does that mean you're already a believer? Yes. If you've been justified, you are a believer. We shall be saved. Mom, what? I thought we were saved back there when we believed and we're justified. What is all this business here about having already been justified? We shall be saved. That'll wrap your mind in a knot. If you don't understand that this isn't talking about the same kind of salvation. Here's Romans 5, 9 through 10. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." How about if I said, "We shall be delivered from the wrath of God through Him"? Now, that doesn't have anything to do with salvation in the justified sense, because that's already happened. This is future. "We shall be saved from the wrath," or delivered from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10, "For while," or since, it means that's the first class conditional clause, "since we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Well, okay, it says we've been justified. Now it says here, we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's what? That's phase one. Then verse 10 says, "For since we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Now it says, "Much more, having been reconciled," once phase one has already been taking place, and we were reconciled to God by what Christ did on the cross, "much more than that, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, we shall be delivered by His life." What phase is that? Phase two in time. And even though it's saying saved here and saved there and saved here and saved there, all, we've got to bear down and see what the context is. So these are things that are happening after we were saved, after we were justified, after we've been reconciled. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Are you being saved by His... This is an ongoing thing. Are you being saved by His life? Are you being delivered because you are a child of God and you know that He is Lord and you call out to Him for help? Then we are saved by His life. What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? I don't even like to think about it. We see two different concepts in time. Oh, I don't know if I'll... Well, yeah, I did it last week, so I might as well do it. I mean, Tuesday. We see two different concepts in time. Justification is over with and completed in the past. And because of that, we shall be saved, delivered in the future. Well, we're not delivered from the lake of fire. That's already taken place. There's no chance of us going to hell or be in the lake of fire. What it's talking about here is to be delivered in the future. I think when he was talking about saved from the wrath of God, I'd have to look at it a little closer, but I think he's talking about the tribulation. That we'll be saved, delivered from the wrath of God. How long are we going to have to be in the tribulation? Zero. Because God delivered us from the tribulation. Does it make sense that God is going to come down and He is going to receive His bride? The rapture? And then turn around and make us go through the worst time there ever was? What kind of wedding gift is that? After we are justified, if we grow and mature as believers, we are sanctified. That's not a done deal. It's your own, using your own volition. And I know all of you have used your volition to be here tonight, and those who are online that are watching, you use your own volition to grow and mature spiritually as believers. We are, and that means we are being sanctified. God takes believers like us who are hungry for His Word, that want to obey Him, that we're looking forward to Christ's return, and we have doctrine and we're trying to apply it and all that. Then we grow to mature believers. We are sanctified. He's going to set us apart for blessing. The technical term for this is experiential sanctification, because there is a positional sanctification that God takes care of for us in phase one when we believe the gospel. This is in phase two, and that's called sanctification. He's going to set us apart. And we're going to have rewards and decorations and all these things. We're not going to have a miserable life that we're just confused and angry. And no, we're going to have it together in our mind because we are growing spiritually. That's called experiential sanctification. It's a term related to our spiritual life where we can be saved from the power of sin. Did you hear that? Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. I didn't have that in there last time, but I have it there now. It says, we have died to sin. Now that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, but the power of sin, the old sin nature, does not have absolute power over us anymore. It doesn't even have really any power except the power we give it when we give in to temptation. So when you see the word saved in Scripture, you have to say, are we talking about getting saved from the penalty of sin? That would be phase one, that we're not going to be, we don't have to worry about that. That's already happened. Because are we talking about getting saved from the penalty of sin? Well, if you're a believer, forget it, it's already done. Or are we talking about being saved from the power of sin? And in this case, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, the believers who are growing are being saved from the power of sin. The ones that aren't, there's no contest. There's nothing there. And we're done. I didn't mean to go right to the nubbin, but I did, again.
We appreciate that.
Oh, well, thank you. So if there's no questions, I'll close. If you have a pressing question, you can give it to me. It's not there. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what we're seeing here, but it's new to us. It's something that maybe some of us haven't heard or even known before. And so we pray that you'll help us to go over this, because this is tremendous, that when we humble ourselves and we acknowledge that you are Lord, you're God, and when we call upon the name of the Lord, you will deliver us from whatever it is. Help us to let that sink in and meditate on it, because it's such a wonderful thing that we have and few use it. And we thank you for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.